That's what we need. Our God, we thank you for our Savior Christ. We thank you for his righteousness. We thank you for his offering himself in love for us. We thank you for our Bibles, where you've revealed truth to us, and help us by your Spirit to lay hold of it in our understanding and give us grace to walk according to it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So, we'll have you turn to James chapter 1. First of all, James chapter 1, verse 21 through 25. And we read there in James 1, 21 through 25. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at himself, at his natural face in a mirror. For once he's looked at himself and gone away, he's immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. Now, here James urges us to receive the word, and adding an important admonition with a simile regarding how we are to receive it. He says, receive the word not merely to be a hearer of it, and a forgetful hearer at that, who delude and trick themselves like one who looks in a mirror on a bad hair day and then leaves matters up top in disarray. Rather, we are to receive the word committed to being effectual doers of the word, committed to abiding by the word in order that we will be blessed. Now, consider, when we receive the word of God in the form of a command to do this or a prohibition, don't do that, then it's pretty straightforward what it means to be an effectual doer. Do what it says and don't do what it says not to do. But when we're reading our Bibles like we are currently on a topic like the future blessings of our salvation promised to us in Christ, then being an effectual doer takes a little more thought, because there doesn't come to us in the form of a do this or a don't do that. Abiding by it requires us to think through the application a little more carefully. So, it's necessary for us to do that. We want to not merely know these truths that we're currently studying under the heading of the state of man after death and the resurrection of the dead, and more particularly, we're considering the state of the righteous after they die. We want to just not merely know some interesting facts about the future of our salvation, but we want to think through how to apply them. So, hopefully that'll be part of the lesson, to pause and think, well, okay, that's later, but why does it matter now? We've already recognized when these truths are not applied properly, one runs the risk of, as one put it, being so heavenly minded, we're of no earthly use. In other words, heaven's going to be great, so I'll just kill time and wait out the clock, either until I die or until Jesus comes. That's the wrong application of what we're learning. I don't think our Bibles or our Saviors would let us be happy with that application. So, recall quickly what we've learned in our study of the state of the souls of the righteous after they die. After Christians die, their souls will be then made perfect in holiness. We learn that from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23. We learn that from Hebrews 8, 28 through 3. Furthermore, after they die, the righteous soul will be received into paradise, where he or she will be with Christ. And that's a truth we learned in Luke 23, in the conversion of the thief on the cross when the thief, recognizing his own just condemnation and the innocence of the sinless Christ, asked in an expression of saving faith, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And Jesus responded, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." And from Jesus' promise, we can recognize the more general truth, which is after they die and after death separates their body from their soul, the souls of the righteous will be received into paradise with Christ. It reminds me of an old hymn that we almost never sing anymore because it's not even in our book, but we used to sing it in the old days. "When all my labors and trials are o'er, and I'm safe on that beautiful shore, just to be near the dear Lord I adore, will through the ages be glory to me. When by the gift of his infinite grace I'm accorded in heaven a place, just to be there and look on his face will through the ages be glory for me. Oh, that will be glory for me, glory for me, glory for me. When by his grace I shall look on his face, that will be glory for me." We used to sing that a long time ago. It'd be nice to sing it again. But, like I say, it's not in our book. Maybe one day. But in today's lesson, we'll continue to establish the glorious doctrine that describes what will happen after the righteous die, or after those who are in Christ die. So turn first to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. John's Gospel, 14, 1 through 3. And when Pastor preached through John, he kind of gave a subtitle to chapters 13 through 17. He called that the Book of Preparation, because in those chapters, 13 through 17, Jesus is having a discourse with his apostles, and he's preparing them for his departure by way of the cross and the resurrection and the ascension. And notice, first of all, in John chapter 14, 1 through 3, well, listen to what he says. "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Now notice, first of all, that Jesus tells us two main things. I am going, and I am coming again. And in verse 2, for example, with regard to I am going, he says in verse 2, "For I go." He says in verse 3, "And if I go." In verse 4, "I am going." He prepares his apostles for his departure from this world. And he not only announces that he's going, but he also announces, "I'm coming again." And I will just point out to you that the second coming of Jesus is kind of beyond the scope of our current focus. Our current focus is what will be the state of a righteous person after they die. And that doesn't necessarily include the second coming of Christ. So I recognize we've moved a little bit beyond our focus, but we can still learn things about our topic. So that's why we're here. And he repeats he says, "I'm coming." In verse 18, he repeats, "I will not leave you as orphans," which we didn't read. And in verse 26, which we didn't read, he says, "You have heard I said to you, I go away, and I will come again." Okay. However, even though Christ's second coming goes beyond our current focus, we still have some things to learn. And these things have to do with what Jesus promised to do after he goes and before he comes. And you'll notice in verse 2, Jesus points out the large and roomy capacity of his Father's house. He just says, "I'm going. I'm going to put 'I am coming' here, because that
makes more sense. What we're interested in is what happens there. He tells us that his father's house has many dwelling places. There's no shortage of places to live in his father's house. You will not find there a sign that says no vacancy. You will not find a sign there that says no room at the inn, because there are many dwelling places in his father's house. And Jesus, who is truth, says, you know it's true because I'm telling you. If it weren't so, I wouldn't tell you. So, believe it. And Jesus tells us more in verse 2 and 3 about the dwelling places and about what that has to do with his announcement that he's going. In verse 2, what does he explain about his going and about those dwelling places? That's right. He's telling us, I'm going, and the reason I'm going is to prepare a place. The reason he's going is he has some preparations to do. The reason he goes by way of the cross is in order to prepare a place for, I'm just going to put in here, each of his children. He says, for you. But I think the you goes beyond the 12 apostles. He's going to prepare a place for all of his children. And he's also, Jesus is not only citing a statistic that there are many dwelling places. We're in John chapter 14, 1 through 3. He's not only telling us there are lots of places there. He's telling us that the reason he's going is to prepare those many places in his father's house. Plus, in verse 3, he's not only going to prepare places in general, but as I've already written on the board, for you. For each of his children. That is, he prepares a place personally for you and you and you and you, if you're in Christ, and me too. Christ goes to prepare a place for you and me. That's important to know. And there are many places there. And what does verse 3 add? He says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, then what? Then I'm coming again to receive you to myself. And why? That where I am, you may be. And again, the scope of events that Jesus' discussion here, that includes his second coming, kind of goes beyond what we're focusing on. We're focusing on what happens to us after we die in Christ. But again, even so, I think it helps us learn things about heaven, which is where we go after we die. The Father's house is big enough for us to dwell there. In his father's house, there are plenty of places. And the reason why is he went there to prepare places for us. And there are plenty of places personally prepared. He says it's true, so we can know it's so. And further, he adds that preparing places in his father's house for his children is the very reason for which he departed by way of the cross and the resurrection and the ascension. And the preparation of these heavenly dwelling places by means of his departure is the reason that he can declare in verse 6 another well-known verse, which is, Jesus said to him, when Thomas said, we don't know where you're going, Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Because he was prepared, because he has prepared by his atonement a place for us, we, after we die, will be where Jesus is. And that's an important thing to know. To be where Jesus is will be heaven for you and me.
Oh, that will be glory for me, glory for me, glory for me. When by His grace I look on His face, that will be glory for me. It will be glory for me because where He is, we will be also. That's an important thing to know. Jesus teaches us these heavenly truths in order for us to be heavenly minded in a proper way. And I'll suggest that verse 1 maybe suggests to us some ways to apply these heavenly truths. Let me reread verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. And then he goes on to describe these truths. Well, how should we, if I'm right, that verse 1 describes a possible application, how should we apply these heavenly truths? Jesus says, I'm going to prepare you a place in heaven so that where I am, you may be also. That's going to happen later. How should I apply it now? Don't be troubled. That's right. Were you troubled last week? Okay. No. Everyone, yes, so was I. Weeks can be troubling. And there wasn't anything special about last week, probably. Lots of weeks can be troubling. But here's a reason. Here's a place to take your troubles. It's not the only place, but Jesus gives us a truth about the future that ought to have a stabilizing effect on the way we face our troubling weeks. And unbelief is a problem, too. When we're troubled, we tend to, I can tend to get overwhelmed by the circumstances and then believe kind of runs thin, let's say, during those times of distraction by circumstances. But Jesus encourages us, don't be troubled, but look to God for help to believe with greater portions of faith. Here's a way to apply heavenly truths. Let them stabilize your life in a troubling world and seek by God's grace to believe more in Him. And he reinforces this application at the end of the chapter, in chapter 14, verses 25 through 29. I'll just read those. And he says there, these things I've spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Peace I leave you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. There it is again. You heard that I said to you, I go away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I've told you before it happens, before it comes to pass, that when it comes to pass, you may believe. Let your hearts be troubled, but believe. All right, heavenly truths. Jesus gives us a way to properly be heavenly minded. And he does as well in chapter 17 of John, which is where we'll turn next. John 17, in this same, what Pastor called the book of preparation, kind of gave that the subheading in John, chapters 13 through 17. But here, the scriptures allow us to kind of listen in on Jesus' prayer on the night before he was crucified. This prayer begins in verse 1, Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. Then Jesus goes on in this prayer to ask the Father to preserve his own in verse 11, and to protect his own in verse 15, and to prepare his own in verse 18, and to sanctify them in truth in verse 19. And then we read this in verse 24 of chapter 17. He says, Father, I desire that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. What does Jesus ask for here?
That would be with them, and he desires us to be with them.
Nice, that's right, that they be with me. And one particular thing that he wants, what one particular thing in addition he asks,
where I am.
where he is, he may be also, and that they may behold his glory. To be with him and to behold his glory that thou hast given him. Jesus desires for his own to be with him and to behold his glory. And what Jesus asked for, Jesus got. He receives, and therefore we receive the future benefit of salvation that allows us to be in his presence and behold his glory. Our souls will be made perfect, as we've already learned. We will be received into paradise, as we've already learned. We will be with him and behold his glory. And that will be a glorious thing. Unimaginable. In my mind, it's totally abstract. I mean, you know, some things I have a concrete idea about how it's going to work because I've done it before, you know, like mowing the grass. To me, that's a very concrete thing. You take out the mower and you mow the grass. Concrete concept. But going to heaven, being with Christ in glory, I mean, it sounds wonderful, but it's just beyond what I can comprehend based on past experience or anything else. Nevertheless, it's a wonderful truth that ought to stabilize our lives. And Mr. Scoffer, who's choked with the worries of this world and the pleasures of this life, says, well, yeah, what's so great about going to heaven and being with Jesus? Well, when we are with Jesus and when we behold his glory, then we will realize by sight what the psalmist knew by faith in Psalm 73:25, whom have I in heaven but thee, and besides thee I desire nothing on earth. Will have the best possible desire realized. When we're with Jesus beholding his glory, it will not be an experience of his comfort and blessing drizzled on us drop by drop, but poured out as an ocean, refreshing us with an infinite deluge of his glorious attributes. And when we're with Jesus and behold his glory, the veil will be removed and we will be entirely satisfied with what we see. His grace will be more glorious and his power will be more gloriously potent. His wisdom will be more gloriously wonderful. His justice will be more gloriously perfect. His mercy will be gloriously tender. His holiness gloriously beautiful. His love will be more lovely. It will be glory. Can't even describe it. It's so indescribably good. And it ought to have a beneficial stabilizing effect on us in the troubles we face now. Here below, far lesser fleeting things thrill us and cause us to stand and cheer. A soccer goal, a spectacular diving catch. Annabelle doesn't look too excited about that. How about a spinning, leaping, scoring slam dunk? No, she waves it off. A walk-off home run. All these things cause us to yell and cheer, but heaven will not offer such fleeting thrills and shallow sensations. When we're with him, when we behold his glory, we will enjoy him in unending bliss. Pastor Anderson put it like this sometime. I don't know when he did, but I wrote it down. We will enjoy wave after wave of divine affection, constantly sweeping over our souls and flooding our hearts with the unending kisses and unbroken affections of our God. Goodness me, that's a nice description of glory. How should heavenly-minded Christians apply such knowledge? It'll be very much better when we go to heaven and behold his glory. I'm going to answer my own question, but I'll let you take a stab, Larry, to go.
When you are in the presence of God's glory, magnify his name. Magnify his name. And he will show you his glory. By the way you treat your brothers and your sisters, by the way you act and walk with the Lord. And people will see the way you act and walk with the Lord. And they will see your glory that you believe in Jesus Christ.
Yeah. You kind of look at it as preparation for glory by pursuing God's holiness now and elevating and magnifying his name now, kind of preparing for when it'll be even better and even undistracted. Yeah, Paul kind of thought through it too in Philippians 1. We'll turn there. Paul helps us to presently apply this knowledge of future things. Philippians chapter 1. Pastor preached on it relatively recently. Paul is writing from prison, and he says in verses 19 through 24 of chapter 1 of Philippians, "For I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ shall even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I'm to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sakes." So he's writing from prison, and in verse 20, you'll note he describes his earnest expectation and hope. Earnest expectation and hope. And that earnest expectation and hope, I think, perhaps one way to describe it is it's an attitude of hopeful expectation that kind of drives and energizes his ministry. And he's cultivated this attitude, this earnest, hopeful expectation, based on what he knows, in part, about going to heaven. And some of that he reviews in verses 21 through 24 in the form of kind of a pro and con list. Well, if I live on this, if I go to heaven that, if I stay here this, and if I go to heaven that. And I'm suggesting to you that Paul developed this good attitude of earnest hope and expectation that we'll think about in a little more detail in a second, based upon future realities, in part, about what it's like to go to heaven. So, at least that's the way we'll work through it now. So, let's look at his knowledge of heaven in verses 21 through 24, and then we'll take a little closer look about how he describes this earnest hope and expectation. So, we'll just put it on the board, as he does in verse 21, to live on, versus to die. And in verse 21, how does he compare the two? To live...
Excuse me, I can't see...
Okay, verse 21. To live is
Christ.
All right. To die is
gain.
All right, good. And maybe he means to live is Christ, perhaps in the sense of what we call the Romans doxology from Romans 11:6, for from him and through him and to him are all things, and to him be glory forever. Or it might mean what he said in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in him who delivered himself up for me. Maybe that's part of what he means when he says to live is Christ. And when he says to die is gain, well, that's what we've been studying. To die is gain means our souls will be perfected, and will be received into paradise to be with Christ and behold his glory. That will be gain. So, verse 22, he continues his pro and con list. To live is what?
Fruitful labor. Fruitful labor in the ministry of the gospel.
And verse 22 doesn't have anything on the other side of the ledger. Verse 23. To die
is far better.
Or you could say more better. But that would be poor grammar, but it emphasizes the point. It's more better to die and be with Christ. And verse 24. To live is more necessary for your soul. Speaking to the... So he's got a good list here going. Of if I live, this. If I die, that. This could be good. That could be good. This is better. But this is good. And he thinks through it. And in 25 through 26, he kind of predicts and expects whether he will live on, whether he thinks he will live on, or die soon. He says there, and convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. So, in the representation of Paul's heavenly mindedness that he mapped out in the form of a pro and con list, and this has helped him nurture this attitude, I'm suggesting, that he described in verse 20, of earnest hope and expectation. Let me reread that for you. He says, according to my earnest expectation and hope, I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ shall even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Okay, again, he's writing from prison. He's writing in a troubled situation, but nevertheless, he's been able to cultivate an attitude of hope and expectation. And what is his hope and expectation? What does he desire, whether he lives or dies, Kurt?
Sorry, this is more of a comment on what we...
Well, let's hear that comment.
Then an
go ahead. Maybe your comment will answer the question, because they didn't understand the question anyway. So, go ahead.
All right. Chance, which he did write this stuff down as like this pro and con list, when you see these things, it helps him get to that earnest expectation, because he says, oh, look at this, if I do this, but you know,
that was a good comment.
I can't read into Paul's mind, but I'm
that's right. Well, that's right. Well, he's helped us get into his mind by giving us this list, because he says, I got this earnest hope and expectation, whether I live or die. He's given us, if this happens or if this happens, but he says it doesn't matter what happens. If I live on or if I die, I have an earnest hope and expectation in ministry, because his overall desire how does he express his overall desire, whether he lives or dies, that kind of gives him energy and drive in his ministry? What does he want to happen?
Christ to be magnified.
That's right. Christ to be exalted in my body. He's kind of been able to cultivate this attitude. I want Christ to be elevated. I want his reputation to be advanced. I want his glory to be made known. I want his truth to be declared. That's one of the ways he's applied his knowledge of heavenly truths. He's not just waiting out the clock and killing time till Jesus comes. He has cultivated an attitude of ministry of kind of what Loretta was getting at. I want Christ to be exalted now. And I want my behavior to reflect well on his will and his reputation.
Very good. I don't know how I got that in my head, but maybe I read a word, or maybe I...
Yeah, you better write it in your notes so you don't forget it. That was good.
I'm writing it right there.
All right, good. I write down what I say sometimes, too, so I can remember it, too. Charles.
And in his to and fro thinking about living or dying, he has a different receiver of benefit at the time than mine. So to die is to gain, is gain for him, but to live is gain for others in ways that he can serve.
Good. And in his gain and their gain, he wants Christ to be exalted in whatever or in all of those things. Good.
Teach. I have one more thing. If you walk with the Lord and somebody is not a believer, show them love, show them who Christ is, and make lay your labors for your friend. If they don't know, try to say Jesus loves you, or try to tell them that Jesus wants you to forgive your friend or your family or anybody in your life.
Good.
That are not believers. Try to convince them, like I try to convince my friends that Jesus is in me. That's why I'm so nice to everybody at my program. I don't see the rap in all this ungodly worship. I see them Christian when it's karaoke day, and when we have karaoke, I see them Christians. So that's all I do. I don't see them rap or pop or any other thing.
You're kind of describing an earnest hope and expectation that in everything you do, Christ will be exalted. That's good. That's good. Now I'm just going to read a passage that will introduce next lesson, maybe, which is 1 John chapter 3, which again helps us to think through how should we apply this knowledge of heavenly future things now. And we'll just read verses 1 through 3 of John 3, kind of to whet your appetite. You could read it a few times this week to kind of get it in your mind. It says there, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. For we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." So we'll kind of leave that there to kind of have you think through. Well, he's told us heavenly future blessings that we shall be with him and we shall see him. And that is a great hope of the Christian, the children of God, and such we are by the love of God through Christ. Well, how should that affect us presently? Well, I think these verses help us know how to apply. Next time.
You know, Tim, you know, I have a question for you, Tim. How do you walk in the in Jesus Christ when there's so many unbelievers and you're in a room with unbelievers? How do you walk with the Lord? That's my question to you. How do you live for Christ in an ungodly place when people try to get you to do things that you say, I should not be doing this?
Well, that's a good question. The brief answer, and we only have time for a brief answer, is in the world we'll have opposition from the world, from a world of unbelievers, from the devil, and from our own flesh. And how are we to walk? Trust and obey. Obey what we understand to be the will of God from his word, which is why we need to study our Bible, and trust in him for the grace to obey it rather than disobey it, to do what is right rather than to compromise and do what's easy. That's a brief answer, and we'll thank God for his help. Our God, we thank you for heavenly blessings that we're yet to enjoy, and pray that we will allow them to stabilize our Christian lives so that we'll not be troubled, but we'll believe. Pray that we will nurture that earnest hope and expectation with Paul, knowing that it's far better to go to heaven, but now there's fruitful labor, and we want you to be exalted in it all. Help us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.